it's at 7 o'clock, and it's for the benefit of our listeners. We got a pretty good crowd there most weeks in a living room. In fact, sometimes the living room is pretty much filled to capacity. But if you'd like to be a part of that group, don't worry if it's crowded. If it gets too crowded, we'll move into a bigger building. But you can come on Tuesday nights, this Tuesday or any Tuesday that I'm in town. And we are today starting Ephesians 3. There's also some worship and fellowship time at this gathering. And frankly, it's a really blessed time of fellowship and getting together with some of the people who listen to the show all over the county, actually several counties. We have people who come from Monterey and from the Monterey area, at least, in the Salinas area, and, of course, the Santa Cruz County area. So if you're interested in that, let me tell you what to do. Just call this number. You'll be reaching Ron A. or Scott at their home, and they'll tell you how to get there. The number to call is area code 831-851-0444. Again, that's area code 831-851-0444. And as I say, you call that number, they'll give you directions to the meeting. It's tonight at 7 and every Tuesday. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk, first of all, to Monterey Jack. That is Jack calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Jack. Good to hear from you again. You need to turn his volume up there. I'm not hearing Jack. I don't know if that's a problem with the call screening or something else. Okay. I'm not sure what to make of this. Let me see what we can do. Okay, Jack, you there?
Hello.
Hi there.
Okay. Hi, Steve. Thank you. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestling with God. If you could shine some light on that, that's always been very confusing to me. A man appears and they wrestle, and then he gets named Israel, and he's wrestling with man and God, and his hip is put out of joint. There's a lot of things there. If you could shine some light on that particular chapter, and then a brief advice on, I just gave my son a Bible, and how would you recommend a new believer to approach the Bible? Thank you very much.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. As far as a new believer approaching the Bible, I would generally just say, read through it. That's what I did when I was young, and that's what I've kept doing. I would suggest perhaps reading the New Testament first, not because it's really easier to understand or anything than the Old Testament. It's just that the Old Testament is longer. And if you start reading through the Old Testament, it's going to be a long time before you get to Jesus. But it's okay if you read through the Old Testament first. It doesn't really matter as long as you get through the whole Bible. Not just once, but many times. I think the more you read through the Bible, the more you'll learn from it. But I would certainly recommend beginning in the New Testament, reading through that maybe once or twice even, and then read the Old Testament and read them all, read the whole Bible through again and again, perhaps once a year. Don't have to do it once a year, but you could. Three chapters a day of reading the Bible will get you through it one time in a year. And it wouldn't hurt at all. In fact, it'd be one of the best things that a new Christian could do is develop that habit. Now, as far as Jacob wrestling with the man all night who turned out to be, it would seem, God, this was a story about how Jacob was on his way back to the Promised Land. He had been away for 20 years, and he had fled from the Promised Land because his brother Esau had threatened to kill him. And so he was afraid, and he fled to his uncle Laban's house, where he ended up getting married multiple times and having 11 children. And now his uncle, who is now his father-in-law also, had been cheating him as he was working for him, and he was beginning to be afraid that his uncle had even more worse intentions for him. And so he fled under the instruction of God in a dream to go back to the Promised Land, back into Israel. It was Canaan at that time. And he was in Syria all these 20 years, and now he's going back into what we call Israel, or at that time it was called Canaan. And as he was on his way there, he got word that his brother Esau, who 20 years earlier had threatened to kill him, was coming to meet him with 400 armed men along with him. Now, that didn't sound like a friendly visit, and so it sounded very ominous, and so Jacob was very stressed about that, and he was taking certain precautions to try to ameliorate his brother's anger. by sending gifts and so forth ahead with groups of servants so that by the time Esau would encounter Jacob and his family, he might be somewhat cooled down if he was angry and murderous. He might receive the gifts and decide not to be so hard on Jacob and his family. So Jacob sent these servants and these gifts off ahead of him in the evening, and he spent the night before meeting Esau on the side of the river outside of Israel, outside Canaan. And a man came and wrestled with him, we're told, all night long. And the man was not able to fully prevail against Jacob because Jacob was a strong guy and a tough guy. And so the man touched Jacob's thigh and crippled him. Just touching his thigh caused his muscles there to shrivel up. And Jacob was forever afterwards limping on that thigh. He was somewhat crippled. But when he was touched that way, Jacob still kept hanging on to him. And the man said, "Well, listen, it's dawn. You've got to let me go now." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And the man said, "What's your name?" And Jacob said, "My name's Jacob." And the man said, "From now on, you're going to be called Israel because you've struggled with God and you've prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Well, what is your name?" And the man said, "Why do you ask after my name?" And then he left him. And it says after that, Jacob called the location of that wrestling. He called it Penuel, which means the face of God. He says, "Because I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved." Now, there's many things mysterious about this passage. One is it's clear that the Bible says this was a man that came and wrestled with him all night. And yet he was more than just a man because he was able to touch Jacob and cripple him just with a touch. And Jacob recognized him to be not just a man because he asked this person to bless him. And he also was able to be renamed by him, which you're no one but God really gives names to adults, changes their names, but he does that frequently in the Bible. And so it's clear that Jacob recognized this man was really God, and God had come down apparently in a human-like form, as is found on other occasions in Scripture, even earlier than this in Genesis 18. Abraham had had a visit from God and two angels. They came in a human form and ate a meal with him and spoke with him and sat in the shade of his tent. So God in the Old Testament sometimes does appear in a human-like form, entirely tangible. Some people believe this is an appearance of Christ himself before his incarnation. Whether that's true or not, we do know it's an appearance of God, whether the first or second person of the Trinity or whatever may be debated. The point here is, though, that Jacob's recognized that he'd seen God, but that doesn't absolve us from having to explain other mysterious aspects of the story. For example, why did God show up and wrestle with him like that? Why did that interaction take place? What was that all about? I can only give an opinion because the Bible never explains it. But I believe that what we have here is a case where God, as he had told yesterday, I think it was yesterday, a caller asked about why God wrestled or tried to kill Moses as he was on his way to meet Pharaoh. And it was because there was something in Moses' life or his family that had to be gotten right before he could finish his mission and confront Pharaoh. Well, here's sort of a similar thing. God was sending Jacob back into the promised land for the first time in 20 years. But there was something in Jacob's life that had to be resolved first. And that was apparently that Jacob, whose name means something like a conniver, one who manages through his own wits and stratagems to get his way, and even had done so the previous night by sending gifts to his brother Esau to try to make him friendly toward him. Jacob, who always was able to take care of himself by his own wits and his own strength, God wanted him to learn to be one who trusts in God, and that was only possible by weakening him, by crippling him. And it took all night, because Jacob was such a strong character, it took all night for Jacob to come to a place where he felt totally at the mercy of God and just cried out to be blessed rather than to try to take care of his own affairs by blessing himself with his own activities and own plans. It's, to my mind, very similar to Paul talking about having a thorn in his flesh given to him so that he would not be exalted above measure, because God told him, "In your weakness, my strength is made perfect." I believe that God wants to use men who no longer can trust in their own strength, who put no confidence in the flesh. And Jacob was such a man of both intellectual and apparently physical strength, even though he's a very old man at this time, that God, you know, knew that he was never going to trust God unless he was weakened to the point where he couldn't trust in his own strength anymore. And I think that's what Paul is saying God did by giving him a thorn in his flesh, also in 2 Corinthians 12. And, you know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit and do not put any confidence in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians, the opening chapters, Paul talked about how, though, you know, we are weakened outwardly, this is working for us an eternal weight of glory, that sometimes God wants to weaken us. If we're wealthy, if we're healthy, if we're strong, if we're witty, if we've got the resources to take care of ourselves, we don't generally trust in God. And even if we do, it's not so obvious to others that it's God working through us, because there's so many natural ways, natural assets that people might give credit to. And God doesn't want any man to glory in his sight, and therefore he's not chosen many strong or many great or many noble, but the weak things and the foolish things. And when he chooses one who is strong or wise or noble, sometimes he'll weaken him in order that the glory may not be given to the flesh, but that what God accomplishes will have to be attributed to God, and the man himself can't trust in his own flesh, but only in God. So I consider this to be sort of God doing something in Jacob's life, making a change in Jacob's life, and doing it at this particular time, I think, because he was about to go into the promised land and begin to experience the promises that God had made, and it was sort of a major turning point in Jacob's life. And it was a turning point at which God wanted to reveal himself to him and teach him how to trust in God. And to do this, he had to weaken him. That's my own way of looking at this story. There are probably other ways of looking at it. And the Bible does not explain the meaning of the story. So my estimate of its meaning might be mistaken. But that's nonetheless what I would say. Let's talk to Scott, calling from Austin, I assume Austin, Texas. Hello, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I had a question for you. I guess it was last week you had a conversation with Jim from Connecticut. And during that, you had asked him a question if he was going to be flying out to Santa Cruz to hear you debate James White. I was just curious if there was a date on that. Had James White gone ahead and decided that he was going to come up to Santa Cruz? Or I hadn't heard anything on that, Steve.
Right. Have you heard any of James White's webcasts where he was responding to my lectures on Calvinism?
No, I hadn't.
Okay.
Those
are at James White's website, which I think is It's Alpha and Omega or Ministries. I'm not sure. I think it might be alphaomega.com, but you can Google it. Yeah, he took about six or seven shows of his webcast to play excerpts from my criticisms of Calvinism and to respond to them. And in the midst of those, he and I were not in much dialogue. We had a little bit of email dialogue, but it was suggested that we should debate. I mean, it wasn't his idea or mine. It was actually some people from my web forum had come up with the idea, which is fine with me. And so he had in mind to debate me. And he mentioned that he might be willing to come to Santa Cruz, and the soonest he could do it would be January. Well, right now, there's somebody working on that. I'm not the one organizing it. I never organize my own debates, but I'll participate in any that people want me to come to if they do the organizing. But there's a church here in Santa Cruz, Twin Lakes Church, which might host a debate in January for us. We don't have a date down yet, and I personally think it will happen. James White has expressed in his webcast a willingness and perhaps an eagerness to debate me in January. So I'm certainly eager, and so I guess we'll be finding out what date that will be, if it's going to happen in January, and I will certainly be announcing that both on the air and putting it up on the website.
Okay. And Steve, I was going to just ask you also real quick. You had mentioned that you're reading his book, The Potter's Freedom.
Yes.
Could you share a couple of your thoughts on that, and I'll let you go?
Okay. You mean you'll let me go now, or do you want to stay on? Because you can stay on if you like.
Yeah, I'll stay on just to hear
that.
Okay,
good.
And then I'll
right.
go. Okay.
Yeah. James White has written a number of books, I think more than one on Calvinism, but he kept saying when he was responding to my lectures that I did not appear to have read some of the better Calvinist treatments. He felt like my arguments reflected ignorance of the better exegesis of Calvinist writers. Well, he pointed out that I had clearly read R.C. Sproul and John Owen and Christopher Ness, and actually he didn't know how many people I had read. I've read and debated Douglas Wilson, and I've read many books, including some of the ones he thought I should read and didn't think I had. But he kept saying that I should read his own book, The Potter's Freedom, which made me assume, well, he must have some pretty cutting-edge exegesis in there if he's thinking that my reading R.C. Sproul and some of these other guys was not adequate, but reading his book would be really, you know, insightful to me. So I got the book, and I'm about halfway through it. And so far, all I can say is I don't see anything about his presentation that's superior to that of R.C. Sproul or any other writer I've read, frankly. I mean, he doesn't make a bad case for his position as Calvinist cases go. It's probably as good as any, but it's not any better than the others, as near as I can tell. It's just about similar. It's about the same. So my impression is I'm not sure why he thought I should read this book, except that he wrote it. And it's good that I'm reading it, because if I'm going to debate him, it'd be best for me to answer his own statements rather than those of other people. So it's good to be reading it. I did mention to somebody who asked me my thoughts about that book that his approach, and even the title, The Potter's Freedom, seems to reflect a misunderstanding of where I'm coming from, or where people like me are coming from. He seems to think that people who are not Calvinists do not believe that God has the right or the freedom to choose whom he will save and whom he will not save. Of course, Calvinism teaches that God has chosen unconditionally to choose to save some people and not others. And those of us who are not Calvinists, he thinks our position is it's not fair for God to choose some and not choose others. And God doesn't have the right to do that or something. It doesn't have the freedom to do that. Hence the name of the book, The Potter's Freedom. It's about how God has the freedom to choose his friends if he wants to, and choose not to save people he doesn't want to save. Well, and he makes this point a number of times in the chapters I've read, you know, about Arminians, as he calls them. They don't want to give God the liberty to do what he wants to do. Well, see, it's a shame that he has to harp on that so much, because he's kind of beaten a horse that I don't know if it exists. I mean, sure, there are people who say that it's unfair for God to choose one and not another, but I'm not one of them. And I don't think I've ever met an Arminian who says that God doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants to do. I certainly believe he has the right to choose his friends if he wants to. The question is not whether God has the right to. The question is, what does the Bible teach us about what God has done? Does the Bible teach that God unconditionally chose some to go to heaven and unconditionally chose some to go to hell? Or that there's a different way in which he has, saved people than that? And my position is not negative. I mean, I'm not saying God can't do this or isn't allowed to do that. And certainly the point that James White is arguing in his book is not really one that's relevant to my position at all. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. But that's not the issue. The issue is, does the Bible teach that God has unconditionally saved some and just chosen not to save others whom he didn't want to save? I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and that's what we'll probably debate about. So, in other words, his book makes as good arguments as any book on the subject that I've read does, but not better, not superior.
Right. Okay, Steve, I'll let you get to other callers, and I appreciate that. And like I said, I'll be checking your website in regards to a date.
All right. As soon as I know the date, we'll put it on the website, and that means it'll probably be posted there for months before January.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless.
All right. God bless you, Scott. Thanks for the call. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Devin calling from Redmond. I think that's Redmond, Washington. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you have a question about the Bible or you disagree with the host and want to say why, you're more than welcome to do that here. I'll pay for the phone call, but you have to make it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Devin, thanks for calling and, frankly, waiting a long time to be on the air. Good to hear from you.
Hi, thanks, Steve. I was wondering how you dated 1 Timothy, because I was seeing that most people tend to date 1 Timothy in a time of liberty after his first house arrest in Rome, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says that Paul asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus while he went to Macedonia, and then in chapter 3, he said he wanted to come back to Ephesus shortly. And that doesn't correspond with Acts 19, where Paul told Timothy to go ahead in Macedonia while he stayed in Ephesus. But I didn't understand that because in Acts 20, Paul told the elders of Ephesus that they
wouldn't see his face anymore.
Pardon me?
I'm sorry, I interrupt. But that they wouldn't see his face anymore. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20 that when Paul left Ephesus and met with the elders, actually, he didn't leave Ephesus, he left Miletus. He met the elders from Ephesus in Miletus, that he told them that he knew that he'd not see their face anymore. Now, I'm not sure how he felt like he knew that, but he may well have been mistaken. Luke is not telling us that Paul was prophesying. Paul was simply giving a discourse. And it's not impossible for Paul to make a mistake. He was, I don't think he ever taught any doctrinal errors, but he was a man who might think something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, unless he prophesied it. So, in other words, we need to remember when we read the words of Paul, we're not reading the words of a prophet. We're reading the words of a man who is called an apostle to travel and preach. But he, when he told them, he thought they'd see his face no more. That was his opinion, certainly, and whether he is mistaken about that, I don't know. But it does seem that the letters that we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written after that time. And yes, he does mention leaving Timothy, or either leaving or sending Timothy to Ephesus to run things there and to appoint bishops and so forth, and putting Titus, sending Titus to Crete. So we don't read ever of Paul traveling with Titus in the book of Acts or going to Crete. So many people think that those letters were written after the close of the book of Acts. That is, the book of Acts closes while Paul is still under arrest in Rome. But he apparently got released from that imprisonment. We just don't read of it in Acts. Acts closes with him still in Rome in, under house arrest. But he does say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that at his first trial before Nero, he was apparently released. He says, no one stood with me except the Lord, but I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He either means he simply was delivered from the fate of being fed to the lions, or else he was delivered entirely from the judgment seat of Nero. And I think most evangelicals probably believe that's what he refers to, that he was released after the close of the book of Acts. And he did travel some more. He did go to Crete. And he left Titus there. He did either go to Ephesus or send Timothy there. And in other words, there was more traveling. Now, we know that before Paul was imprisoned, he wanted to go to Spain. He says so in Romans chapter 15. And so he might even have done that. But the book of Acts closes too early to let us know.
Okay, so you're just concluding that Paul was mistaken in Acts.
Yes. Yeah, I would say that when Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, "I know that you won't see my face anymore," I'm sure he was quite convinced that that was true, or else he wouldn't have said it. But Paul didn't have complete knowledge of the future. It's true that when God gives a prophet a prediction of the future, it is a revelation of what the future holds. But there's no evidence that Paul was prophesying, or that he saw himself as being inspired in that statement to them.
Well, doesn't he prophesy? I don't remember if it's this chapter that he was going to go to Jerusalem and then back to Rome.
No. In chapter 20 of Acts, no. What he did say, he says, "I don't know what awaits me, except that everywhere I go, I'm told the Holy Spirit bears witness that chains and bonds await me." I don't know if he had any knowledge of whether that chaining and that bonding, that is his imprisonment, was going to end in a release or whether it would last the rest of his life. But he certainly at least was of the opinion at that time he would never have a chance to come back to Ephesus. But he does. I don't see him prophesying. I hear him saying that the Holy Spirit testifies everywhere about these things. But I don't think he's saying that the Holy Spirit is revealing it to him so much as that the prophets, the Holy Spirit is speaking to him through prophets about these things, like Agabus. Agabus prophesied to him about that. And apparently others did too. But in Romans chapter 15, which he wrote around that same time, he wrote Romans around 57 or 58 A.D. as he was traveling to Jerusalem, which is the same journey he was making that we read about in Acts chapter 20. In Romans 15, he says, I'm going to be delivering a gift to Jerusalem, and after that I plan to leave there and come through Rome on my way to Spain. And it's clear he didn't know that he'd come in chains at that point. I don't know exactly how much he knew, how much he was guessing, how much God had told him, and how much he was just, expressing what he hoped would happen.
Well, I was thinking of Acts chapter 19, verse 21, where he says he decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia, and then he's going to go to Rome.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he was able to prophesy where he was going, but you're just suggesting that he didn't prophesy beyond that.
Well, I'm just saying that every time Paul spoke, he wasn't necessarily prophesying, you know. I mean, if he says the Holy Spirit, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Holy Spirit, then he's prophesying. You're talking about Acts 19:21, where it says Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia to Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I've been there, I must also see Rome. It says he purposed in his Spirit. It actually says purposed in the Spirit, which could mean in the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to purpose in the Spirit? I personally think it just means that he purposed in his own heart, in his own spirit, to do those things. If it was the Holy Spirit that gave him that purpose, then it was without much detail, because if he figured that the Holy Spirit had shown him he's going to Rome, I don't think he knew for sure he's going to go there in chains or when. Because when he wrote to the Romans, he seemed to think he was going to be coming to Rome soon.
Hmm.
He was very optimistic about that.
NIV actually says Paul decided. I don't know if that's where you see the Spirit.
Oh, in Acts 19:21, it says Paul decided.
Yeah, that's what the NIV says.
Yeah, well, the NIV, I'll have to look it up in the NIV, but of course the NIV is less accurate than almost every other translation. And in the Greek, it says he purposed in the Spirit. Actually, to tell you the truth, there may be a textual variant there, but I'm not aware of it. I don't think there is. My Bible doesn't mention a textual variant, and they usually do if there is one. So the New King James is more or less literal. The NIV doesn't ever make that claim and can't. But it says Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And I know that that's in the Greek because I've taught through Acts recently and was studying that. So it just says in the NIV Paul decided and doesn't mention the Spirit?
No, it just says Paul decided, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, the NIV, I think, I would have to say, would be flawed in that particular place.
Yeah, I see it now, New King James.
Yeah, not the only place that the NIV has flaws.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Devin. I'm just going to say, I think Paul really believed he wouldn't see them again, but probably to his surprise, he did at a later date.
Great, thanks. Take care.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Laura, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Laura. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I had a quick comment on the whole free will versus predestination and the potter's freedom.
Uh-huh.
I haven't read it, and you seem very well read, as far as like the subject of Calvinism versus Arminianism and stuff like that, and I'm sure you know the word. It sounds like you read through a lot. But it seems like his question as to whether God's freedom, whether God can choose who he wants to love and who he doesn't choose, seems a little bit off, because isn't it what he desires to do, and isn't his will made very clear in Scripture as to towards us that he wills all men be saved?
Well, as I read the Scripture, yes. As I read the Scripture, yes, the Bible is very clear that he wills for all men to be saved. Now, Calvinists, including James White, they deal with those scriptures. And for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that God desires all men to be saved, and gave his life a ransom for all. It's 1 Timothy 2:4 and 1 Timothy 2:6. You know, those scriptures talk about all men, but the Calvinist says, well, in the context, it doesn't mean every individual man, but it means all kinds of men, including Jews and Gentiles. So some from all classes.
What if a verse that says he wills that none should perish? And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
But right.
I'm with you on that.
Yeah. I'm with you on that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, although he deals with that too, of course, in the book. And he basically says, well, again, there he doesn't want any of the elect to perish. He wants all the elect to perish. And then Jeremiah,
it says that he doesn't want any, he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says that he delights in mercy. I had a neat thought that I never thought of before while I was listening to you, and I just want to share it with you. But he also says that he's not a God of partiality, and that that it's an abomination to him to have unequal weight, to have unequal measures. That's part of the law, and it's mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament. And if it's an abomination for him to have unequal measures, to have unequal weights, why would God will to do something that's an abomination? I don't know, just a thought.
Well, you know, I'm certainly on the same page with you are as far as how God's doing things and what the Bible reveals about that. But as far as the question of whether God has the right to save people unconditionally or not, the argument goes, and frankly, I agree with this argument. I don't think this is what the Bible teaches. But the argument goes like this: God doesn't owe anyone salvation. You know, the moment you sin, you deserve nothing but condemnation. And God, if God simply left the planet to go its way and everyone was condemned and no one was saved, no one could say God was unfair. On the other hand, if God steps in and says, well, I want to save this one, and that one, but not the rest.
That's unfair. That's partiality. And that's withholding mercy from some while you're giving it to others.
But by definition, mercy is not owed. And so it's simply being more generous to some than others.
But it says the Lord has no favoritism to none.
I agree with you, but the point is here, I agree that God has no favoritism. But the question is, if God did have favoritism, would that be unfair? My answer is, no, God has every right to have favoritism, but he just says he doesn't. Okay, so I agree with you.
Yeah, and he calls
on the bottom
it an
line.
Abomination to have favoritism. And so the thing is that the whole thing is the whole potter's freedom. Sure, God's free, but he's not free to sin. And he calls this abominable. That's all.
Well, okay, I'm not sure where he calls that particular thing abominable about, you know, showing partiality. He does say unequally weights and measures, but that's talking about corrupt business practices. I think that what I think is the Calvinist answer to you, although I'm not a Calvinist. In fact, I'm the one who debate against Calvinists.
Go for it. Yeah,
but,
yeah.
But I think the Calvinist would say this to you, you know, well, you, no doubt, show some measure of favoritism toward your own children that you don't show toward your neighbor's children. For example, you pay your children's medical bills, and you feed them, and you serve them, and you bathe them, and you nurse them at your breast, and so forth. You don't do that for your neighbor's children. You show special privilege to the ones that you prefer. Now, you're not really committing a crime or an injustice in that unless you owe the same to your neighbor's children and are depriving them of it. If your neighbor's children have just as much a claim on all those services, but you don't give it to them, but you give it to your children out of favoritism, then they'd say that's a sin. But you don't owe it to your neighbor's children. That's not your province. And therefore, they say, since God doesn't owe it to anyone to save them, if he chooses to have special generosity to some, that's his business to do. And I don't know if they would bring this up, but if I were a Calvinist, I would bring up the parable that Jesus used about the servants who served the master. Some served in his vineyard all day long. Some served half the day, and some served only an hour, and they all got the same pay. And when they all got the same pay, the ones who worked the longest said, hey, you know, that's not fair. These other people worked only an hour, and they get the same pay we got, and we worked all day. And the master says, aren't I free to do with my own things what I want to? In other words, I gave you what you deserved. I just gave this person more than they deserved. Now, if it's my stuff, don't I have the right to be more generous with some than others if I want to? Now, the truth is, God does have the right to do it, but I don't believe that the Bible does indicate that God has favorites and shows partiality in salvation. Now, one thing we can't deny, one thing I can't deny, at least, is that some people, God does give them more, this has nothing to do with salvation directly, but he gives them more benefits than others. Some people have better health, some people have live in a free country and some don't. Some people are born and raised under Islam, you know. I mean, this, through no choice of their own, they're born there. And so, I mean, God has been more generous to some people than others. But this does not reflect, you know, salvation. Obviously, yeah. a person born in a Muslim country can become a Christian, and a person born in a free country can be lost. So, in other words, salvation is a different issue than that. But truly, God does show some, he shows more generosity to some than others.
Well, to whom much is given, much is expected.
That's right.
But as far as favoritism, certainly, you know, you love that other child. You wouldn't want to see some terrible harm come to them, hopefully. Your own child, you would, is there?
Yep.
Oh, okay, sorry. Your own child, of course, is your, what Adrian Rogers say, it's like your beloved. I love the man sitting in the front row, but my beloved is my wife, and because they've entered into a covenant.
Right.
And certainly he holds us into a different level than he holds somebody who isn't saved. And he has foreknowledge of the choice that we're going to make. But at the same time, we're predestined based on that foreknowledge, according to Scripture, according to Romans 8, et cetera, et cetera. But certainly, all I'm saying is, as far as favoritism goes, it says here that it would be an abomination. As far as, like, weights and measures, it says he holds no partiality. It's the same thing. He's not a partial God. And I believe he does bless some more than others, but only because, he expects from them. He'll only expect from us what he's given us to deal with. And I believe that was even in that context, as far as where that was in Scripture, holding no partiality. But he wills that all be saved. It wouldn't be a just God to choose some and not others. No, that's all.
All right. Well, you're certainly welcome to say that here. In one sense, you do disagree with me, because I do believe that God would still be just if he saved some and not others, if he owes it to none. The only way you're unjust is if you're failing to give something to someone who deserves it. So
okay.
if everyone deserves salvation and God only saved some people and deprived others of salvation, then that would be unjust.
But we're all dead. It says we're all unable to come unless the Father draws us, unless we're drawn by the Spirit. And if we're not drawn by the Spirit, would it be fair for him to just draw some who are dead and not to draw others? Certainly he has that choice, but that would be partiality, and it wouldn't be a fair God to pick and choose and say, okay, this child before it's born is going to die and go to hell and not even have an opportunity and not ever be drawn by the Spirit.
Okay, yeah, that doesn't seem very fair to me either. But we have to remember there's a difference. When we use the word fair, we need to mean just. We need to mean fair
okay,
is...
That doesn't seem just.
Okay, what it isn't...
Dead and never
Laura,
giving them a, yeah, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, Laura, what it isn't is equal. It's not equal treatment, okay? Now, if people deserve equal treatment, then it's not just to treat them unequally.
Well,
but if people deserve nothing, if people deserve nothing but hell, then God can treat them all equally and send them to hell, or he can show special generosity to some and not send them to hell. So, but again, I'm speaking philosophically here. I don't believe that's what God did. I don't believe that's what God does, okay?
Yeah, all I'm saying is that as far as, okay, God's outside of time, right? So he has foreknowledge of the choices that we're going to make in our lives. He knows who's going to be saved and who's not. And it says those he calls, he foreordained, he predestined, because he saw the choices that we're going to make. He saw those who were going to turn to him, those who weren't going to turn to him. But at the same time, so far as the whole thing goes, it would be unjust for God to choose some and not to choose others who had no choice, who are totally dead to come to God unless the Spirit draws them. So would it be just for him just to draw some and not to draw others? If Jesus said, if you lift me up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. So
okay, Laura.
Okay,
I think we get your point, and you've made it very eloquently. And where you say, would it be just for him to call some and not others, I would say... I'd prefer to say it would not be equal, but whether it's just or not depends on what he owes them. That's the only way we can determine if God or anyone else is acting justly. If they are giving someone what they deserve or giving them worse than what they deserve.
All right. I guess all I'm saying is, would it be fair for you not to give somebody a chance to make that choice if we can't make that choice without the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives?
Well, I'll tell you, if I was one of those people that wasn't given that choice, I would certainly be disappointed, and I would perhaps feel that it was unfair.
I would think that wouldn't be a fair God, but that's just my looking at it.
Okay, Laura, well, you stated it very well.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. All right.
Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Margo, calling from Salinas, California. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Listen, I was at church Sunday, and I had been thinking about this verse in the Bible, the one, the dead bury the dead, let the dead bury the dead.
Uh-huh.
And then Andy, who I think you know that goes to your talk sometimes, brought it up, and I thought, well, you know something? It really doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I mean, I understand that people are dead before they're not in the spirit, you know, and I certainly was dead before I was saved, you know. And my life has been much different since I have been saved. But it seems very cruel. I know when my mother died, it threw me for a loop, you know, and to say that you can't go bury your father, you got to drop everything. And it just didn't. Can you explain that so that I can maybe understand why? Because that's kind of difficult for me to understand why that is.
Sure, I'll try to make sense of that for you. Well, basically what it's about, Jesus was calling somebody to come follow him, and the man wanted to first go home and bury his father. Okay, now what Jesus said to him is not necessarily a general command to all Christians, but he did say to the man, he said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the gospel." Now, in other words, Jesus was calling this man to be a preacher, and calling him to come immediately and follow Jesus, and apparently be part of his team. The man wanted to put that off. He wanted to take care of some family responsibilities first. And by the way, when he said, "Let me first go bury my father," there are a number of scholars who feel that what he meant by that is, "Let me stay home until my father is died and buried. And once I've buried my father, then I'll come." Now, we don't know. I mean, it's possible that at that very moment that Jesus called him, that man's father had recently died and was waiting to be buried, and this man was on his way to do that. But that'd be a strange coincidence of events. It seems very possible that what he was saying is, "Listen, I have some responsibilities to my family. You know, when my father's dead, when I've buried my father, then I'll be glad to do whatever you want me to do. You know, my father won't be disappointed with me after he's dead." Mm-hmm. And so, you know, my obligations will be fulfilled to him. And when Jesus said, "Well, let the dead bury the dead," I think he was basically saying, "I've given you a higher calling. Anyone can bury a dead body. You know, let those who are spiritually dead do the things that spiritually dead people can do, including bury a body, if that needs to be done. Anyone can do that. I'm calling you to do something that not everybody can do. I'm calling you to preach the gospel, and people who are spiritually dead can't do that." And I think what he's saying is this. You're looking at two possible callings here. One is something that's a special calling I'm giving you to come and preach the gospel, something only a few people, or relatively few people, can even do. And you're weighing that against, burying your father, which anybody can do. You know, anyone can bury their a dead body as long as they're not, you know, as long as they can stand up and hold a shovel, they can bury a dead body. But and the spiritually dead people who have nothing better to do and no higher calling than that, let them do that kind of that thing. But I'm calling you to do something that they can't do, and you should choose what I'm saying to do. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that Christians, now that they're followers of Jesus, cannot bury their relatives when they die, or can't do the kinds of things that non-Christians can do. I mean, most Christians, in fact, work at jobs that non-Christians can work at, too. I mean, they spend 40 hours a week doing things that spiritually dead people could do probably as well. That's not wrong. That's not evil, if that's where they're called to be. This man, however, was called to be somewhere else, not to be where he would be burying his father. But he was called to be with Jesus, traveling around and preaching. And the man had to weigh his options. Was he going to please his father and fulfill what his family thought were his family obligations? Or is he going to put Christ first? Remember, there's a number of places where Jesus said things, setting loyalty to him in juxtaposition with loyalty to family. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, in another place in Matthew 10. And he said, even those who love wife and children more than me are not, is not worthy of me. In another place, he said, those of you who've left father and mother and wife and children for the kingdom of God's sake will receive a hundredfold more. There's a number of times where Jesus made it very clear that the call to follow Jesus preempts all other obligations. Now, not all of us who are called to follow Jesus are called to follow him in a way that we would leave our families. In fact, I doubt that there's very many people who are called to do that. But the point is, no matter what we're giving up to follow Jesus, he's got to be worth it. He's got to be worth leaving everything, even if that includes family. And I think that's essentially the point he's making to that man.
Mm-hmm. Well, that makes sense. I kind of like the idea that maybe the guy wasn't wanting to just go bury his dad and then come back, you know, he might have been living longer. That sounds more reasonable. Because it just, on the surface, it just looks really mean, doesn't it? You know, and Jesus was never mean.
I don't know if it looks mean or if it just seems unyielding, you know. I mean, we have to remember, Jesus didn't come to be nice. He came to be the king.
Mm-hmm.
And he came to be proclaimed king and Messiah. And we don't have kings in our country, so we don't really even understand that much. I mean, if the president came to your house and wanted you to come join his cabinet, he'd have to ask politely, because you don't have to do it, you know. I mean, you might say, nah, I've got too many family responsibilities. And he'd say, oh, okay, sorry, I kind of wanted you to come. But if the king comes and says, you've been summoned, well, then you don't say, well, sorry, my family comes first. Mm-hmm. You know, kings and presidents aren't the same thing. And Jesus was a king. And so when he said come, it's a summons.
Mm. Okay.
But he hasn't given that exact summons to everybody.
No. Well, no, and of course everybody's life is different. There's nobody that has the same life as everybody else.
Well, it's like if you were washing your dishes and Jesus came and said, hey, I want you to come follow me right now, and you said, well, listen, I gotta get these dishes done first. He'd say something, well, you know, anyone can finish the dishes. I'm calling you to do something special. Just leave them, you know. And for you to say, well, you know, getting these dishes done is more important to me. In fact, I have to clean the house. I don't want to leave the house and have someone come think I left it dirty. You know, I mean, putting those kinds of things ahead of Jesus just is not acceptable,
mm-hmm.
you know, and or anything else. And nothing else can be put ahead of him either, including, you know, doing the conventional thing that you're expected to do for your family.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I think that pretty well answers it for me. Thank you for letting me be on.
Well, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, bye.
All right, bye now. All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners that we have a meeting tonight in Aptos, which is between Santa Cruz and Watsonville, California. Every Tuesday night, I'm teaching through the book of Ephesians. This is a meeting for our listeners. If you want to come, we'd love to see you tonight at 7. You want directions there, you need to call this phone number. You'll call Scott or Ronnie at this number, 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. Okay, our next caller, and perhaps the last we'll have time for today on the program, is Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You know, this idea of God already knowing who will or who will not accept him, they've got to take all of the scriptures into consideration, like God is not willing that any should perish. And so the free will comes in there. Before we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. We are apart from the body of Christ, but we have the free will to accept Christ or to reject him. And many love their sins more than they do the Lord.
Calvinists would say, well, if you, as you just said, we're all dead in trespasses and sins, how does that agree with being free to accept him or not? If we're dead, how can we accept Jesus or not?
Well, he said, preach the gospel to all of creation. That's to everybody. And Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he's preaching to sinners.
Yep.
Not to those that don't think they don't need Christ.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. But what I'm saying is that the Calvinists would argue that even though we're told to preach to all sinners, no sinners can respond because they're dead in trespasses and sins unless God brings them to life first, then they can believe and repent. I don't agree with that, but that's what Calvinists teach.
Really, it says the preaching of the word is what convicts a man of sin, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And,
you know, that's what I believe also. I believe that I believe the Word of God itself is alive and is life-giving. Is life-giving.
Jesus is the Word of God.
Yep.
And He lives, and His Word will live forever. And of course, His Word is the Word of God. Right?
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you.
All right. God bless you too, Bob.
Yeah.
Good talking
to you.
Bye. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, I don't hear the music playing. Oh, now I do. I knew it was time for it to start. Don't have time to take any more calls, but I do have time to tell you that we are a daily program in case you just stumbled on us by accident. You're not sure, you know, when you, to catch us. You can catch us any day, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's when we're live. Some of these radio stations play the program again late at night, so you might be listening then. You can also hear the program live or later on the Internet. If you live in an area or have friends who live in an area where we don't have a radio station that we're on, then you or they can listen any day, as I say, live to the program or later on where it's archived at our website. Our website has a lot of resources. Nothing there is for sale. We have no sponsors and no products for sale. No services for sale. We don't have anything for sale. This is a faith ministry, and we just do what we do as God provides. And as God provides, we will keep doing so. There's a lot of resources, as I say, some of them very valuable at our website, over 900 lectures on MP3 files you can just download. Go there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills for the radio stations and such, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website, as can the other resources I mentioned. And also at our website, there's a link that says Announcements, and that'll tell you where I'm speaking. So I might be speaking in your area soon. Tonight, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz area. You can get the information at the website. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thank you so much for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. May God bless you. Bye-bye.